Please take out your Bibles and open them up to Hosea chapter 11. This morning we resume our study there. As you well know, for you've been with us, even if you haven't been, perhaps you've caught some of the messages on the internet, that we have been making our way through Hosea for some time. And it is no mystery that the book of Hosea is by and large very sobering. It says a lot of hard truth that it brings to confront the people of God. And so when we have times in Hosea when it kind of takes a break from that and comes back round to something that is probably a bit more encouraging, those are real kind of, it's a drink of water in the desert. When, like we have before us this morning as we look at Hosea 11, we've been singing about the love of God, and quite intentionally so, because Hosea 11 is all about God's love. And so when we come to chapters like that, especially in long prophetic books, prophetic literature, that have been the sobering reality of truth and judgment, we come to admire these God reminding his people of his great love, because when we read scripture, especially in prophetic literature, and especially in passages that are predominantly judgment-driven, we always have to hold in balance the reality that God loves his people, despite how it may look in this moment, despite the hard things that God says, despite all the ways in which this feels to be a very, very sobering text, and all those things are absolutely true. But the reality is that these things, these truths are born out of the love of God and the love of a father who wants to see his children return to him. And so that when we think about Hosea 11 in light of the rest of the book, beloved, it's just this beautiful reminder, this reminder of hope and joy that God is motivated to pursue his people, and that pursuit does not stop, even if it is a painful, costly one. And so we have that hope for us this morning. So for those of us who maybe struggle to have joy, or maybe who struggle to find, you know, good things in hard circumstances, let us come back round to passages like Hosea 11 to remember when God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That sets the standard for how we read moving forward, and it's a beautiful thing. So without further delay, let us turn our attention now to Hosea chapter 11. This morning we're going to be reading Hosea chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read through chapter 12, verse 1. So beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. as Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this word. Despite the fact that there are some beautiful things in it, there are also some hard things. Things that call us to account. Things that compel us to stare at biblical reality in the face and recognize that yes, you love. Yes, you are motivated by love. And yes, you have a covenant standard. And so may we walk in the reality of your love. May your love shape and mold us to be what we need to be. And may we walk in obedience, not because it saves us, but because we are saved. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. When we think of the concept of sacrifice, it is a very poetical idea. And what I mean is it's fun to read about it, to read stories written about sacrifice. We think of The Gift of the Magi by O. Henry, a very moving story of sacrifice. We read poems, we read Shakespearean literature that all about sacrifice, and there's something romantic about the idea of truly giving your life for someone or something. It's fun to read, moving to watch. It's this thing that we enjoy. It's entertaining because it does flood our minds and hearts with the idea of something beautiful. Now, having said all that, fun to read about, moving to watch, very hard to live out. Because when it comes to sacrifice, the difficult practice is it often means that we're forfeiting our own rights or preferences in a moment, right? We're giving something up. We're giving ourselves up in a moment. And when we think of sacrifice, there really is, it is the enemy of entitlement. It is the enemy of selfishness, because the very antithesis of selfishness and entitlement is, in fact, sacrifice, to lay ourselves down, to assume that though I may have a right to something, I'm not going to use entitlement as an excuse to step over you. That's the idea of sacrifice. You learn that in marriage. You learn that raising children. You learn it in all different types of relationships. Because you see, the type of sacrificial love that the Bible has in mind is the type that forgives quickly and doesn't hold grudges. It's the type that gives freely and not contractually, waiting for you to give what you owe me and then I'll give. No, you give because you're giving sacrificially. It's the kind that pushes us into the death to self constantly, because one of my biggest enemies in my relationship with you is me, and that I'm constantly needing to put myself to death so that I can love and serve you. Now, what is Brad not saying? What I am not saying is that in every relationship you should be a doormat. That in every relationship you should accept horrendous evil in the name of love. I am not saying that. But what I am saying is if we're going to love as the Bible calls us to love, then there is going to be a lot of sacrifice in that. There's going to be a lot of laying down our lives in that. And that's exactly what Christ would call us to do. Where's the biggest model for this? The incarnation. The incarnation is the biggest model that we have in front of us of sacrificial love, of what it means to love sacrificially, to see God come down encased in flesh, living as a man and laying his life down in the life of the Son for a people who are yet his enemies until we are converted. Beloved, that is the very picture of sacrificial love. It's beautiful. That's what it means to sacrifice. And so when Jesus models this, he gives us the depth of God's love, a verse that you hear me quote repeatedly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the gospel in a nutshell. That is the message of Christianity. That is the truth of Scripture. Is that God calls us into this loving relationship by means of sacrifice. That his love is costly, so that when God loves his people, it is a costly love It is not arbitrary. It is not cheap. It is not impoverished. It is intentional. It is rich. And it's filled with the prosperity of God. It's a beautiful thing. Hosea 11 is getting at this. This is what this is moving us to think in these terms when he is juxtaposing his judgment with love and talking about how can I turn you over to complete wrath. There's still judgment going on, but beloved, there's a break in this cycle to remind God's people that this is not done because I hate you. This is not done because you've been abandoned. This is not done because you are worthless to me. This is done because I love you. You are mine, and you are invaluable to me. That God would move to the ends of the earth to rescue his people. That's what Hosea 11 is driving at. That's what tells us to look at the incarnation. This is pressing us to see God's rich rescue. That will come centuries later. But it's beautiful in this way. As a father, God must discipline. That's part of being a dad. That's part of being in leadership. That's part of having people in your charge. Is there are consequences for actions. So God disciplines his people, but it does not ever, ever mean that he doesn't love us. Discipline is hard. God knows I went through my share of it as a young man, and as an older man have also gone through my share of it. And it is never fun. I don't love it. It's not something that we celebrate when it happens. But it is a reality of God's love for me and for you that it happens. Sometimes judgment is retributive and final. We read about that in some of the more apocryphal books like the book of Revelation is what I mean by that word apocryphal. The book of Revelation where we see God's judgment is on display. Other portions of Scripture in the Gospels and in the Old Testament, we see God's retributive final judgment on display. That's not always what judgment is. And when even that is happening, there is a watching world around it. So we must know that when God did what he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, the hope would be that Lot and people like Lot would see that and go, I can't give in to that type of evil. It's meant to lead people away from wickedness. What we have in front of us today is something that Hosea has been hinting at for weeks now, the exile. The exile is still before us. Hosea is still prophesying before the exile. He's telling Israel the exile is coming. Even that exile, even this exile that God has chosen to put on Israel is with the goal of bringing them back. Because believe it or not, even with all we've seen in Hosea, believe this or not, God's aim is not to alienate us from himself. It wasn't his aim with Israel. It's not his aim with us. It's not his aim with you if you call him Lord this morning. It is to alienate you. That's not his goal. Even in difficult seasons of hard judgment, God's goal is to reclaim, to restore, to rescue, to renew. All those things that are so valuable that you and I, we need as people. And so God's sacrificial love, what does it do? Well, it actually meets us in our lowest, most desperate moment for the purpose of rescue. You've heard me quote this before, but one singer, Christian artist who was famous back when the early 2000s. I'll leave him nameless. He sang one time. You know, it's a song entitled I Repent, and one of the lyrics is just always rolls around in my head. When what is true looks more like a knife, it looks like you're killing me, but you're saving my life. It often feels that way, doesn't it? It often feels, we feel the sting of the blade, and it hurts. But just like Eustace, in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, when that dragon scale had to be peeled off that boy, it was painful when Aslan's claws went deep in to pull that layer of dragon skin off him because he needed restoration. And there is very little restoration that happens without pain. And that's what Hosea's been driving at. It's all born out of love. And so when we look at Hosea 11, it is a testimony to God's unfailing love and his genuine desire to restore his people. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea we'll see this morning, and it's this. that the deep love of God is ultimately unconquerable. That the deep love of God is ultimately unconquerable. When we look at God's love, it really is something that is incomprehensible. Because if we gauge ourselves honestly, and we gauge history honestly, and we look at human beings, and we look at the human beings that God chooses to save, it is mind-boggling. I want us to think for a moment. We might look at some people in history and wonder, how in the world did they ever not profess belief? And then we'll look at the Apostle Paul's of the world, who by virtue was a wicked man. Brad Williams was a wicked, wicked man. And I have no idea what God saw in me to save me, but he did. And if you're here this morning and you call Jesus Lord, you had nothing to offer God when you were saved, but he saved you. Why? Because he has a love that is ultimately incomprehensible. We don't really understand it, but we marvel at it. So that when we say, there but for the grace of God go I, we should mean it. We shouldn't just say that flippantly. We should mean it because it's true. When we're looking at Hosea 11, when we think of God's love, it is his people's greatest need. The Beatles once sang, love is all we need. I don't think I fully agree with them in the way that they articulated it. But if we want to say that the redeeming, life-giving, renewing, resurrecting love of God is what we need, then I can amen that. But I don't think that's what they were saying. We do need love. That is our greatest need. This love of God, God says, that's just where he starts when Israel was a child. In verse 1, I loved him. So God is setting the stage for his interactions with Israel were grounded in love. That's exactly where he's coming from. So he's setting the record straight for us that we understand that what has preceded this in Hosea and what will follow after it, which is only just a few chapters left, that however we view it, we need to understand that God's interactions and his beginning is in love. He loves Israel. He loves his people. And there's an aside here, and out of Egypt I called my son. If perhaps that's like rolling around in your head, where have I heard that before? Well, if the Gospel of Matthew is, if you can recall in chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew tells us that this word was fulfilled in Christ when Joseph and Mary took Jesus and they led him out of Egypt, because Matthew surmises that, as it is written, out of Egypt I called my son. This is a New Testament fulfilling of this, which is a this is basically looking forward to Christ. That's another sermon for another day, but just as an aside, this verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now that in and of itself is a big statement, because it's telling us about the love of God. God loved Israel. He loves his people, so his affection is on his people. And so what did it move him to do? Well, first and foremost, it moved him to redeem his people from slavery. When Israel was a child, I loved my son and I called my son, or out of Egypt, I called my son. And so that his love is expressed in his deliverance from slavery. That's how God showed his love to Israel. But here's the thing. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So though I called them out, my love I set upon them, I delivered them from slavery, they still did not respond rightly to me. That they strayed from that love directly into death. And God had to recall them out of death again and again. Right in the Exodus, when they fashion the first golden calf, it's immediate. There is love, there is deliverance, and there's this constant kind of pull back toward idolatry. And God delivers them, and yet the more he delivers them, i.e. loves them, the more they stray away. What should be stuck in our minds is Hosea 1, 2, and 3 with Gomer. And God using Hosea to marry Gomer and then to have to go buy her back at the auction block because though he loves her, she keeps going back to this lifestyle of spiritual or physical adultery. That's exactly what Israel has done. And so we need to understand that this relationship begins in love. Though it's hard now, the affection, the tender care, the love of God. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I want us to feel the tenderness of this. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. Can you see this, the beauty, the tenderness in this? The one who helps the one who's helpless, who leads them by the arms, who takes control so that they don't hurt themselves. This is the way in which God speaks of his people, that he led them, that he fed them. So what's establishing for us is something very, very important, that God's relationship with his people is a gracious one. You've heard me say that before. But we need to understand from Old Testament to New that God's relationship with his people is a gracious relationship. Even in the face of hard circumstances, even in the face of what it can sometimes be considered a severe mercy or a hard providence, that God's relationship with his people is a gracious one. They did not know that I healed them. You know why? They lost sight of the fact that God is the one who intervenes in their lives, and they attributed those healings or that healing to maybe the idols around them, maybe to something within their culture that seemed like an easy fix to a problem. In other words, they weren't willing to give credit where credit was due. You know, beloved, the Bible spends a lot of time talking about straying from Yahweh, and there's a reason it does, because it is the tendency of human beings to get sidetracked, to lose their way, because something in the wilderness seems more attractive in the moment, or something in the wilderness might seem easier in a moment, and so we stray. And the constant temptation for us to stray from the Lord is a constant temptation to really stray from grace. Now, humans in general are attracted more to cheap grace, a grace that doesn't really cost me anything, that gives me what I want without me having to do or give or be anything. Salvation, eternal life, is completely free. It is a free gift from the Lord. You don't earn that. It's given. And yet the grace in which we walk can be a very costly grace, because the salvation by which we are saved requires that we spend a lifetime dying to our flesh, dying to the world, dying to the things around us. And beloved, that is costly. So the grace that God gives is a costly grace. It's a better choice, but beloved, it is not an easy one. It's not an easy road to walk in that type of grace. It can be very difficult because of the many deaths in which we will have to die to ourselves or die to the world. And yet, it is a beautiful walk and a joy-filled walk, because that is the place where we are at peace. We have everlasting life, and we have the joy of God's salvation, as David spoke about in Psalm 51. So the grace that we have in Christ is a grace that draws us into a series of deaths, deaths to all the things that would keep us from walking with and in Christ and being transformed into his image. So it's a beautiful grace. He moves on here. When he speaks, he says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to turn to me." So not Egypt, but Assyria shall rule them. Why? This is directly talking about the exile. Now, going back to Egypt here, Egypt stands for a political world power at this time that Israel would turn to for protection, for security, for help. And God is saying, you're not going to get the help you want from Egypt. I am sending you to Assyria. Why? Because this is exactly what he told him he would do. This type of exile is a disciplinary action of God on his people. And you know what? This is not fun. But this is one evidence that God's people are loved by him, is because he's willing to enact discipline. You know what else it is? It's a reminder that God's word is completely sure. Now, that may seem like cold comfort in a time. Well, God's word is really sure, and that was really painful for me to experience. But it means his promises of grace, love, and hope are just as sure as his promises of discipline. He's telling Israel, we sang about it, oh love that will not let me go. This is exactly what's on display in Hosea, a love that just doesn't stop, that doesn't let go. It says, I will pursue you to the ends of the earth. And he builds on this idea. But Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return to me. That refusing to return to me, read repentance. They've essentially flaunted this beautiful love that God has given them. And he builds on this. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, devour them because of their own counsels. Just getting at the judgment. This is the continued judgment language of Hosea. And then he says this, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up. My people are bent on turning away from me. Quite literally, my people are hung up with backsliding. We could translate it literally like that from the Hebrew. My people are hung up with backsliding, or bent from turning away from me is a good way to think about it. That they are given to worldliness, that they're given to the things around them and in the culture. And it's interesting to me that he says, literally, though they call out the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. This is getting at to the fact that they've been raising up high places. High places in the Old Testament are places of idolatry, places of idolatrous worship. And so they've built up these high places, but they're going to be brought low by them. There's an ironic twist here. See, God's saying, I loved you, you flaunted it, you've become in love with the world around you, you've built up these high places who are going to bring you low. Because God's judgment is love. Love for righteousness, love for transformation. Because God loves us enough to purge sin. So much so that he sent his son Jesus to live, to die, to be raised up, to kill the power of sin so that we might walk in freedom. That's the gospel. That's what Hosea 11 is driving us towards. Then he builds on this again. Verse 8 is beautiful. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. This is God's statement of steadfast love. It's his tender affection. It's God saying that I will not utterly consume you, though I will discipline, but I will rescue. As I said a moment ago, the mention of Admah and Zeboim are in connection to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what God is telling his people is Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, those types of places became the place of cursing because they had embraced a worldview that was completely against Yahweh. And God's saying, I'm not turning you over to be a place of cursing. How can I do that? You're the object of my love. You're the object of my affection. I love you. And he goes on to say, because I am God, not a man. In other words, I'm not simply motivated by revenge. I'm motivated by love to rescue. That God wants to rebuild, not destroy. The exile was always meant to be a wake-up call. He actually even says that he does not, in verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. I like that translation. Captures the Masoretic text. I will not come in wrath. Oh, beloved, this is not specifically foretelling the incarnation, but it certainly makes us look at it. When Jesus came, God in the flesh, he did not come in wrath. He came in grace. He came to rescue. He came to rebuild. He came to give life as far as the curse is found. And so it compels us to look forward to the gospel. Where does all this lead? We know we have a history of God's judgment against Israel and Ephraim. So what this is not doing is trying to mitigate that. That's still going to happen. But when God is saying, I will not utterly destroy, we need to understand that there is a remnant theology at work. That God has a people for all times that he has reserved for himself. And the thing that guards and protects those people is his love. That was true then. It is true today. We look around us, beloved, and we can see all the evil we want to see. It's all around us. We see death. We see lies. We see a culture bent on sexual immorality and all kinds of death. It is all around us for all to see. It is easy for us to be like Saruman in Lord of the Rings, who sees Sauron at work and is so consumed with the evil power that Sauron has that he says to, it would be wise if we were to join him. Well, that temptation is all around the church. Seeing us try to compromise our sexual morality. See us try to compromise the Bible. See us try to compromise what is truth. And so the reality is that the people of God, we stand not by their acceptance and not by our willingness to create great arguments that defeat them, though we have those. We stand on the love of God, an unbreakable force that cannot be taken, that cannot be broken, that cannot be crushed, that cannot ever be dissolved, but that stands forever. And so we live boldly in the face of our culture. It's what he's trying to tell the people here. Live boldly because you are loved, because you are rescued, because you are mine. And so I love that the fact that the church, the people of God, I should say, go through waves of hard times through human history until Jesus comes back. And the one thing that doesn't change is the love of God. He promises this. We have verse 9, verse 10. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. What a beautiful inscription that we have written upon the people of God. That God calls, remember Jesus saying, my sheep hear my voice, they know my voice, they respond. God's people hears his voice, they know his voice, they respond. That there's a revival of sorts. They will go after the Lord because the Lord does long to be gracious to his people. And this is anticipating, actually prophesying, actually promising that there will be a return from exile. Israel won't stay there forever. Judah won't stay there forever. There will be a return from exile where God will establish them in their own homes. Read, God will give them his presence and will do a work in his remnant that ripples out into eternity. There's a balance here to this. Chapter 11, verse 12, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. At the time, Judah actually still had some faithful kings. Israel had none. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long, and they multiply falsehood and violence. So despite the fact that there will be a return from exile, there are lies, there are deceit among his people at the time, and they had rejected divine love because of it. What you see here is surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel, and then Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. There's vanity. That's what God is talking about here. There's a vanity at work. Lies, violence, deceit, that's vain. Those things are empty. Fear is a powerful motivator. I'll come back around to this here in just a moment. And the world uses it well. But those things are vain. They're empty. Lies, deceit, the promise of something good out of something evil, it's vain. It won't stand. It can't stand. And so we march on in righteousness. When he looks at the covenant with Assyria and the oil carried to Egypt, those are political agreements, treaties, if you will. These things are empty. Trying to make treaties with the world to not be crushed is empty. Because the world and worldliness as a power, beloved, is a bad actor. It doesn't want your good, doesn't care about us. The book of Revelation makes this abundantly clear. So the question we come back around to is this: who will deliver us? I asked this last week. Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer is, thanks be to God in Jesus Christ our Lord, who does deliver us, who does stand with us, who does walk with us. It's Jesus Christ our Lord. And so to this end, beloved, God's relentless love does not quit on his people. God's relentless love doesn't quit on his people. We are a society. We are a culture of quitters. I'm not saying you in this room. I'm sure none of you ever quit anything. Give you the benefit of the doubt. But we live in a world of quitters. People quit. People give up. They quit all the time. They quit on relationships. They quit when things are difficult. They quit when something is going to be required of them. They quit, they quit, they quit. The modus operandi of people in our world is to quit, which is why usually we find it refreshing when we see someone who's not wired that way. So when we read of the love of God that doesn't stop or quit, it's arresting. And in some cases, perhaps, downright unbelievable. We can't believe that God would actually be that way. And yet he is. That's the way the scriptures paint the Lord. That is exactly who he is. A God who loves and who doesn't quit. So when we think about discipline or punishment, it's not easy or even desirable. Yet even the hard providence of God is the evidence that we are dearly loved by God. And you know, God doesn't simply want us to be good little Christians who do everything right and let everybody know that we do everything right. Does God want you to walk in righteousness? Yes. Does God want us to live the right way? Absolutely. But he genuinely desires that we be transformed through his work in us. So that's going to mean that if that's true, if we're genuinely transformed by his work in us, our walk will be with a slight limp. Because we recognize that we walk by the grace of God alone. Someone wrote me a letter this past week, and it was so moving, the very end of it. I was reading it to Rachel, and the older I get, the easier I cry, which is not desirable. But he said, Brad, by the grace of God, you are what you are. It's a simple statement. I'll get choked up now thinking about it, because that's true. Beloved of God, you in this room, I can't name all of you. By the grace of God, you are what you are. And that's where we're called to live, is knowing that by the grace of God, I am what I am, and that I am infinitely loved, and that I am loved more than I can comprehend, and that love will not let me go. That is what the gospel offers. That is what the gospel gives. And that is the reason that God pursues his people even when it's painful. Please pray with me. Father, thanks for this word this morning. Thank you for this time to be together and the rich beauty of your word in Hosea. It is so beautiful and good and true and right and hopeful and peace-giving and joyful and all the things that we need to walk and live out godly lives. God, it is that and more. Be with us. God, help us to remember, even in hard seasons, seasons where we don't understand the circumstances around us, that we are loved, that we are not given over to this world or to the happenstances of life, but we are on a trajectory that will have us standing before the Lord and hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant. We long for the day of the consummation, and until that day, give us grace to live for you. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.